The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
So we're going to start our home stretch today in the book of Matthew. Shockingly enough, this is our 94th sermon in the book of Matthew. It's been a fantastic study. We started it a long time ago. People think, man, why can't you just blitz through it in a day? We could. I know of a church that does that. They go through a book every Sunday, and it's fantastic they do. I just can't do that. I'm too much of a... I like to see what every page is saying to us. What this book has done for us, at least what it's done for me continuously, it's pointed me back to this reality that Jesus is the Savior and King that we all need. Right? It just kept beating that same drum to us. Jesus has fulfilled everything the prophets have foretold. He has done everything that the Jewish people believed the Messiah was going to do. And we've seen this tragedy, haven't we, in the book, that these leaders, the religious leaders, continue to deny that this is the Christ. And it's sad to watch, but that's where we are in the book. The last time we were in the book of Matthew, we studied Matthew 25, where Jesus talked about the final judgment. And what we saw there was that Jesus is this king who is sitting on a throne, and he is judging things at the end of all time, and he's separating people between those that are his, who have put their trust and confidence in him as their Savior and King, and he is separating those that are his and those that aren't. And those that are his will inherit eternal life. Those that aren't his will inherit eternal death. It is a sobering reality and a sobering conclusion to a very difficult portion of the book of Matthew. And so that's one that, once again, it revealed to us again, Jesus is indeed this glorious king who is fulfilling everything that the prophets foretold about him. Now today we're going to jump right back into the book, and we're going to be confronted by two implied questions in the text. And the two questions really are this: how valuable or worthy is Jesus to you? And the second implied question is, what keeps us from valuing him rightly? Those are going to be the questions that you're going to feel, even as we read the text, you're going to feel it kind of coming out of the text, right? So let's stand together and let's read Matthew 26, 1 through 16 together. And then we're going to pray as we're standing here. Matthew 26, 1 through 16. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that your word is inspired, it is God-breathed, and it is good and true, and we thank you for it this morning. We want to submit ourselves to what you're telling us today. Father, would you help us to see the great worth of Jesus? And would you help us to see that he is worthy of everything that we own and have and possess? He's worthy of our very lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, thanks. You may be seated. Now, Matthew 26 is right in the middle of the week that Jesus died, right? So if you're doing the math and you're keeping track of the timeline, we're probably about Tuesday or Wednesday of Passover week. Right? Our text in verse 2 tells us this very clearly when Jesus said to the disciples, you know that after 2 days, Passover is coming. Now, Passover is the greatest celebration of the Jewish people. Right? It's a celebration where thousands and thousands of pilgrims come to Jerusalem and they celebrate this annual feast. And it's a celebration of the day when God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. It's that, you might remember if you know your Bible very well, it's called Passover because on the night that the people of Israel left Egypt, God told them that, listen, I'm going to go and strike all the firstborn in Egypt. But anybody whose house is marked with sacrificial lamb's blood on their doorpost, I'm going to pass over that house as I go to bring judgment on the people of Egypt. And Israel was delivered that night when Pharaoh, you can imagine, woke up in the middle of the night to the terror screams of the people in his own land and commanded Moses, get the people of Israel out of here. So Passover is this annual celebration that the Jewish people celebrate, commemorating the day when God delivered his people out of Egypt by passing over them because of the blood marking their doors. And so we're in Passover week. We're in Passion week. That's what this is called. And what you'll notice with just a straight reading of the book of Matthew is that things really begin to speed up from this point forward. Right? If you're reading the book of Mark, just pay attention to something in the book of Mark. There's a word that Mark uses 35 times in 14 chapters. And it's the word immediately. And Mark goes immediately, 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 immediately until chapter 15 begins and he slows things way down to make you notice Passion Week. That's what happens in the book of Matthew. We're kind of moving forward and suddenly you get to Passion Week and now the rest of the book is going to get going pretty quickly here. And that's what we're going to see as we move forward. So let's kind of slow things down and let's buckle up and see what God's saying to us in the text. Let's just start by looking at the bookend stories and the main story. Now, sometimes when you read your Bible, you're going to notice something interesting in the Bible. You're going to notice in these narratives, you're going to notice a story, then a seemingly completely different story, and then another story that seems to match up with the first story that's told, right? It's two bookends, and in the middle you got this other story. And you might wonder, why this transition of time? Well, one of the reasons that happens is it's intended to help us pay close attention to the contrast. And so that's what we have in our text in front of us. You'll notice the bookend. You'll notice verses 1 through 5 and verses 14 through 16. You've got the first story, which is a story of the chief priest plotting to kill Jesus. Now, Matthew makes it very clear, doesn't he, that this is the end of Jesus' teaching. He says, after Jesus finished his teaching. Now, what that's telling us is, from this point forward in the book of Matthew, we have no more lengthy dialogues of Jesus. We got sections of teaching. We have no more lengthy dialogues. We've just finished what's called the Olivet Discourse, verses chapters 25 on going through chapter 20, 24 through 25. And now we're stopping this discourse time of Jesus. And Matthew makes that really clear. And he tells us exactly that Jesus knew what was about to take place. Notice verse 2 with me. Jesus says, after 2 days, Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. Is once again, Jesus using his omniscience, using his divine power, using his exact prophetic ability to know exactly what's coming and predict the future. And evil is at work, isn't it? Verse 3 tells us this clearly. The plot is beginning to take on strategic plans. The religious leaders of the Jews met at the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, and they begin to scheme together of how they're going to secretly kidnap Jesus and go kill him. They want to do this by stealth. They don't want anybody to know, and they know because of the Passover coming, let's wait until after the feast, because if we do this in broad daylight, people are going to be really upset about what's going to happen here. And so the story is clear. You've got this one story on the front bookend of the Jewish leaders plotting to kill Jesus. But then you got the second bookend story. It's pretty simple. And we'll look at this more in depth next week, is when Judas Iscariot goes to the chief priest and asks, what will you give me to turn Jesus over to you? It's one of the saddest stories in the Bible of a man who's following Jesus, been around him for years, and yet decides that he's going to turn him over for just 30 pieces of silver. Some say that it's the equivalent of $100. And yet they paid him 30 pieces of silver to go do that very thing. And from that point on, Judas looked for a moment to betray him. So you got two bookend stories, right? You got, and both sides of the bookends are people's response to want to kill Jesus. But then right in the middle, You've got this story of Jesus at Bethany being anointed with very expensive oil by a woman. Now, what's intriguing about this place, this home in Bethany, is more than likely this is Lazarus's home. More than likely, this is just a few days, maybe even a week after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. More than likely, this meeting or this gathering in this house in Bethany is due to the fact that this family wants to celebrate Jesus' raising their brother from the dead and as well just express their gratitude for what he's done for them. And so according to John, the woman who is anointing Jesus with oil is Mary, which is the mother of Lazarus. And when Jesus is reclining at the table, Mary takes this very expensive oil and she anoints Jesus with it. Now, according to Mark and according to John, in parallel stories of this story, this ointment was about 300 denarii. It's the equivalent of about an average man's wages for 10 months. It's very expensive oil that she's pouring upon Jesus' feet. John tells us she poured it upon his feet and she wiped it with her tears, wiped his feet with her hair and her own tears. Now we can speculate as to why Mary gave such an extravagant gift, right? It's more than likely due to her remarkable gratitude for her brother sitting down at table with them when he was in a tomb just maybe a week prior, right? We can also recognize that her seeing Jesus' work on behalf of her family, and in her mind, no gift was too extravagant. And during the middle of this little celebratory feast, a debate breaks out among the disciples. They think, what a waste. Why could we not have taken this expensive oil, and why could we have not then sold it, taken the proceeds, given it to the poor? It had benefited a lot of people. And this sounds really spiritual until you read John's account of this story. John's account of this story tells us that the man actually asking the question was Judas Iscariot. And Judas enjoyed putting his hand into the money jar and taking money out. Now, I don't know about you. I mean, we pass like money bags around, you know, here for tithing. Can you imagine having the money bag that Jesus used for ministry and you dipping your hand in that to take money out of it? I mean, look, I've seen people try to make change in the offering. I mean, I've seen that happen, right? Right? 20 bucks, I need 10 back. I've seen people do that. You know, it happens. You know, I understand. You know, you're not trying to break 100. You know, I get it. We do that every now and then. But the idea of actually stealing money out of Jesus's coffers, I mean, it's mind-boggling. But according to John, that's what's happening. Judas is leading this charge to say, this is a waste. We should be using this for something else to give to the poor. The whole time, Judas's heart really is, you know what, I want to use this for my own gain. I want some money out of this. I want to take something out of it. Now, Jesus, knowing their thoughts in the middle of this story, again, showing his divine omniscience, tells them, wait a minute, stop. She's done a remarkable thing because she's anointed me for burial, and she's going to be honored for it. That's the middle story. So here's what you got. You got two bookend stories. One, a plot to kill Jesus by men who are power hungry and money loving, surround a story of unabashed, unashamed worship and devotion. Michael Green wrote this about this, some call it a bracket, about this bracket. Here's what he said. We are undoubtedly meant to contrast the extravagance of the woman's grateful love with the plans of Caiaphas and Judas to put Jesus to death. That's what we've got to see here. This is not simply, boy, that's look at these bad men and this is awful. Look at Judas and look at this wonderful gift. It's contrasted to say, do you see the glorious worth of Jesus? Contrasted with how the world sees him. How real season. And so since the contrast really is made up to help us see something more clearly, well then let's look at these three responses. Let's just pull them apart a little bit and see what was motivating these three responses. And let's really hear what Matthew's trying to tell us. What Matthew is telling us is Jesus really is worthy of everything we have. He really is. He's worthy of everything we have. So let's just kind of take each response and just pull them apart. Let's look at the first response found in the Jewish leaders. They want to kill him. And what you'll find in each of these responses is we see them all in the world today, right? I mean, these are not new to us. They're not, may not new to them either, but we're getting them exposed in Matthew 26. And the first response is they want to kill him. And literally what the Jewish leaders are saying is Jesus is not worth anything. He's worthy to be thrown away. He's worthy to be trashed. He's worthy to be disregarded. He's worthy to be silenced. Now, these leaders hate Jesus. I mean, they hate everything that he's about. They hate what he stands for. They're jealous of the fact that he's been pulling away followers, and people are now looking to him for influence. They hate the fact that these followers are loving Jesus. That's one reason why they want to do this in the stealth, so that nobody will see what they're doing, because they know it's coming. They kill Jesus in front of everybody. It's going to be a major scene. So they want to silence this, in their mind, this blasphemous false teacher for good. So they plot to kill him. Now listen, this is no different than the response we see in our world today. And we should never be shocked by it. Those who hate Jesus, and they still want to kill him. The difference in our day and age is we don't want to kill him physically. We want to kill him philosophically. We want to kill him historically. We want to kill him theologically. I mean, atheists do this from the very get-go when they do everything they can to discredit the existence of God and make the rest of us who believe in God think that we're weaklings for believing in God. The elitist of our age tries to discredit Jesus' importance by saying that he's just one of many gods. The liberal tries to discredit Jesus by denying his miracles and saying that history has lied to us about this, the reality of who Jesus really is. And the humanist wants to kill Jesus by saying that he's just a good teacher, a merciful person, but he's most certainly not Lord, and he's not king, and he's not worthy of our worship. And the reason they feel this way is because, let's be honest, these guys in the text, they don't want a king. They want to be king. They don't see their need at all for a savior, and they believe that they're just fine doing things on their own and submitting to no one else but themselves. Listen, friends, that may be some of us. It may be you. You may be doing everything you can to rid your mind of Jesus and of God. You don't see your need for a savior because you're just fine on your own. As a matter of fact, the church has messed everything up, when in reality, we need to disconnect Jesus from the church right now for a moment and ask yourself a question. Do you see your need for the Savior? Maybe it's you that you don't want to submit to a king. Don't want to submit to a higher power. You're trying to kill the memory of this God in your mind and rid your conscience of his laws. Maybe you're angry with him because of a lot of bad things that have gone on in your life and you blame God for them. The challenge is really this: our attempt to discredit God doesn't take away from the truth that Jesus still exists, that he's still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the King of all grace, and he's still present and he still cares for you. Your denials to change human history, your denials to change the history does not change the truth. So listen, the best response would be to turn to him. The best response would be to repent. The best response would be to trust him and believe in his mercy and his grace and his kindness on your behalf. See, Jesus isn't worthless. He isn't one of many gods. No, he is the invincible king of all time. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and our best response for this first response is to submit to him, right? So the first response of these religious leaders, they want to kill Jesus because they think he's worthless. But let's look at the second response. The second response we see in the text is that seemingly spiritual response of the disciples. Right, do you see this unusual response? They think Jesus is worth something, but not that much. Right, they think he's worth something, just not that much. The disciples want to play it safe, but there's a reason why they want to play it safe, and we've got to expose that and see what it says in the text. When Mary poured the oil on Jesus' head to anoint him, they had a whole other thought in mind, didn't they? Let's sell it, sell the oil, give the proceeds to the poor. In other words, you've wasted really good money that could be used for something other than anointing Jesus. Jesus is worth something, Well, not that much. I mean, take the cheaper perfume. And from what we noticed earlier, this complaint was largely led by Judas Iscariot because he loved money and he was a thief. In Judas's mind, Jesus was not as worthy as the money in the bag. He was not as worthy as 30 pieces of silver. This is perhaps why Judas, when they didn't sell, I'm always intrigued by the connection of the stories. They didn't sell the perfume for more money, so he goes out to somebody else to cut a deal. Motivated by his love of money, he valued Jesus more than money. I mean, he valued money more than Jesus. Now, what's intriguing about Judas, from the outside looking in, that response, go sell it and give it to the poor, sounds remarkably spiritual, doesn't it? Sounds just like a follower of Christ. Judas looked like he was concerned for the poor, but his love of money caused him to devalue Jesus. Unlike the religious leaders who wanted no king, Judas had a king. It was money. And even passed, he even looked like a disciple. Now notice how Jesus answers this, because he answers it in a really fascinating way. He answers it this way. He said, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment out on my body, she has done it for my burial. Now, Jesus' answer is one of the most misunderstood sayings of Jesus. And to understand it, we've got to know what Jesus isn't saying, right? Jesus is not saying, give up on the poor. He's not saying, and this is bad grammar, I know it, don't give to the poor. Don't take care of the poor. Don't help the helpless. Matter of fact, we've seen in the book of Matthew this over and over again, right? I mean, you know, let's go the extra mile. Let's love our neighbor. Let's even love our enemies. Jesus is telling his disciples, and specifically Judas, that they're putting their value in the wrong place. Now, again, Jesus is looking right into Judas's heart here and knowing Judas didn't care about the poor. What's Jesus care about? Judas cares about his own money. They were thinking way too earthly, way too temporal, and not thinking about eternal things. They have their mind on things that are not above, but on things that are below, and they've got their minds on money. They've got their minds on taking something from it, getting the profit out of it, and keeping a little bit back for themselves. But notice the woman, she's preparing Jesus for burial. She's preparing Jesus for the very reason he came to earth. We know from the book of Matthew, this is the reason he came. He came that he might give himself as a ransom for many. He's headed for death, and she's playing her part in it. Now, this response from Judas and Jesus' answer to it seems to some degree to be where most American Christians would land. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, this is where we would land. Another way to see this, another way to say it might be it this way, that we would value the kingdom of self-interest more than the kingdom of God's interest. The issue may not be money, per se. It could be comfort. It could be family. It could be success. It could be possessions. I mean, you name the issue. Anything that is good that becomes too much, according to John Calvin, is what becomes an idol. We begin to devote ourselves too much to that very good thing. And like Judas, we can make our concerns sound awfully spiritual, don't we? I mean, we do it pretty well. We want to give our lives to Jesus. We want to serve him as long as it's not too costly, as long as it's on our terms. We're not wasteful. I mean, by and large, we're pretty conservative folks. We're pretty wise with what we do. We're very disciplined in the way we act and the way we live. But faith-filled risk and sacrifice, well, Jesus is worth something, but not that much. We want to keep a little back for ourselves, kind of tuck it away. We look at our calendars, we look at our checkbooks, we begin to get a good idea, don't we, of where our real passions are? Are we sacrificial with our time, our energy, our resources? Does that reflect the devotion that we seem to declare? I mean, I see this regularly in my life. Play it safe. Use the 3-wood, not the driver. Make sure you land on the middle of the fairway. Don't try to cut the corner. Because I don't want to give too much away, or I just want to keep a little bit back for myself. As you think about this, you think, is this me? Is this my heart? Is my mind so set on earthly things and not living a faith-filled, kingdom of God-minded, risk-taking for his glory type of life? So, because ultimately, really what we're saying by that is we're saying what we want is more valuable than what he wants. We're really saying when we keep something back that he's asking for, that we don't want to release it because we think that's more valuable than he is. And what's a challenge is I actually think that's what Jesus is rebuking here. I think Jesus is going after something here to say, do you see the two ends? And we're going to look at the other response in a moment. We're just going to think through this lady's response. But this response here by Judas and the disciples, look at the end result of where this takes Judas. John Piper on this text says self-interest rulership leads to suicide. That's where it leads us. I mean, if this is you, just take a moment to step back and repent. Listen, ask God what faith-filled sacrifice looks like for you right now. Listen, this could be as simple as a relationship that is broken that you know God has called you to go step into to talk with, and you have refused because of fear. It could be as simple as a financial issue that you know you need to deal with somebody else that you've not dealt with appropriately, and you need to deal with that. It could be as simple as, you know what, I'm eating way too much, and I got to deal with this idol of food. It could be as simple as, I know I need to discipline my life a little more for the sake of the kingdom of God. I need to read my Bible. I need to love God in a different way and be more disciplined in my life. It could be as simple as any. It could be a little simple thing that's just limiting you in your faith. It could be as big as, Lord, I need to take a big step out here, and you're calling me to something that is way bigger than what I ever dreamed. And I've been opposed to that because of self-interest. Listen, this text is calling us to something. This text is contrasting this worldly perspective of Jesus with a unique devotion to Jesus. This text is calling us to a heavenly calling to give ourselves to his great worth. Listen, if this is you, like I find myself, I mean, I'm reading that, I'm telling my wife, I don't really want to preach on this text. Because it's revealing, it's exposing my own heart. If this is you, let's just take time to repent today. And can I just tell you, you have a Savior who is ready to meet you. And he's ready to give you courage where you lack it. It could be a neighbor that you need to talk to about Jesus. It can be moments of ministry that you know you need to step into. And listen, right now in our lives, I'm just going to be frank with you. Everybody is so busy because the sun's out. It may be a little bit to say, I need to dial it back a little bit and open up my life more for moments of hospitality for the sake of the gospel. I need to stop running all over creation and slow down a little bit. Right? Whatever it is that the Lord's erecting you in, then I'll just say this. Let's just take a moment as we close our service today later, just to repent. That's the second response. Jesus is worth something. Just not that much. Then there's a third response that we find in the woman. And her response is that Jesus is worthy of every drop of this costly perfume. In other words, she's basically saying, Jesus is worth everything I own. There's some speculation that this ointment and this alabaster flask was a family heirloom that had been passed down through generation after generation to this family to kind of, you know, if you will, just put a little drop on certain things to kind of spice up the air a little bit. And it was so precious to this family that it was like them literally giving their family history away. What a beautiful picture. I mean, you can almost feel Mary's emotion, can't you? I mean, if you read John's account of it, she's literally wiping Jesus' feet with her hair in tears. There's this devotion that she has to Jesus. She's almost lost in the moment. I mean, again, just think of what she's experienced. I mean, she's the one, her and Martha, standing outside their brother's tomb telling Jesus, you know, he's been dead for 3 days. There's probably a stench. When he says, roll the stone back. I mean, I can just see, you know, I can see that very vividly. I have girls in my home trying to raise their brothers as their brothers' mamas. And as they're doing that, you know, you don't smell very good today. You know, I can just see Mary and Martha saying, hey, Jesus, there's going to be a stink. Can we not let that out because it'll embarrass Lazarus? And Jesus is just kind of going, I'm about to raise him from the dead. Right? I mean, right? Imagine what they've experienced here. They've seen their brother literally be raised from the dead. One man said about Jesus raising Lazarus, if Jesus had not called Lazarus by name, every dead man in the graveyard would have stood up. But he called him by name. And he came out, and that's what they experienced. And they heard Jesus say to them these very words, I am the resurrection. But he didn't stop there. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And in this moment of Mary anointing Jesus, she is saying to him, you are my life. You're everything that I'm about. And if it's true that it was a family heirloom, she's basically saying, you're everything my family's about. You're what we've been waiting on. Mary seems to get the great worth of Jesus, doesn't she? That he is this glorious king worthy of such extravagance. And what is it? What does that do to her? What does that understanding do to her? She's willing to take this risk. I mean, she's sitting in her home surrounded by all these men. Her sister, we know from John, is in the kitchen doing what she does. And Mary lays herself out. She's willing to take a step in faith, pour out costly perfume, and look like a fool for Jesus' sake. And can't you imagine in that moment, as she's pouring it out, and one of the disciples says, this is foolish. What a waste. It's almost like Mary is just indignant to what they're even saying. She's completely lost. It's like she's deaf to what their concerns are because she's so filled with faith. I mean, this is an act of unrelenting devotion, isn't it? Unashamed faith, unapologetic love. It seems that Mary's faith-filled act of devotion comes because she knows who she's doing this for, right? That's remarkable. I mean, again, contrasted with the haters who think that Jesus isn't worth anything, contrasted with the disciples and Judas who thought that Jesus was worth something, just not that much. Here's Mary basically saying, now listen, he's worth everything. He's worth it all. And listen, I know you pretty well. I know this church pretty well. And when you read the story of Mary, you basically say, I know you. You say, that's how I want to live. I want to live like that. I want to give myself that way. And just knowing the story of Mary, knowing the story of the family, it seems to come from this grasping of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Which matches, doesn't it, with everything we know from the Bible about what it means to truly be gospel-centered? I mean, think about it. We join a welcoming hospitality team. Why? That's just an example. Because Jesus has welcomed us and we want to welcome others so freely. Why are we the most friendly people, should be the most friendly people in the grocery store? Because Jesus greeted us with open arms. Why are we forgiving to others? We're to be forgiving to others because of so much being forgiven by Jesus toward us. This woman seems to say, listen, I know who you are. I know what you've done. And extravagance? Ah, no big deal. No big deal. I mean, we could say, couldn't we, to the degree that we understand who he is and what he has done for us, will be the degree to some way that we step out and give our lives for him and sacrifice things that others deem valuable. Listen, I know you, and my prayer for myself, my prayer for you, has been that God would grant us a fresh vision of who he is, what he's done, and that we will do works that are faith-filled for his glory. Whatever that may mean. And those are the three responses. We can see the appropriate response. We can see where that self-focused response eventually leads. And we certainly know where the hatred of Jesus leads. Now let's just whet our appetite to live like this by just giving you two thoughts of application as we go home, right? The first one is this. When we live like Jesus is worth it, he's worth everything to us. In the text, you can notice something, that no gift is wasted. See, I don't know if Mary knew Jesus was going to burial. We don't know that for fact. We do know he told his disciples, I'm going to die. What we do know is Mary's overrun with gratitude, overrun with love, overrun with devotion, and she can't help but give her most extravagance to Jesus. That's what we do know. But what you do know is what Jesus says, this gift won't be wasted because it's preparing me for my burial. Now what we know as we move on in the book of Matthew, Jesus isn't going to have time to do this anointing thing. Not going to have time. And most people that came from poverty did not have the ability to be anointed for burial. Which Jesus didn't have a place to lay his own head. No, he didn't have the opportunity to do this. Yet here's Mary preparing him for burial. In the providence of God, her gift is getting Jesus ready for the very thing that he came to do. It's not wasted. It's not wasted. I mean, think about this. The disciples are saying, what a waste. And Jesus said, wait a minute. The very apex of my life is about to happen. And this woman is getting me ready for it. Wow. It's not wasted. Friend, are you aware that if you're a child of God, living for the glory of your great King, listen, any gift you give is never wasted. It's never wasted. I mean, I don't care if it's leadership, teaching, giving, serving, hospitality, sewing, architectural work, artistic abilities, entrepreneurial thoughts and ideas, or mechanical skill. Listen, every gift is used. It is never wasted. It's never wasted. And what that means is there's no gift too small. There's no gift too insignificant. Every gift is used and never wasted. But here's the key. What is the woman? In gratitude, she gave it. In gratitude, she gave it. And what I'm amazed by this lady is she gives it and kind of leaves the results in the hands of God. We like to give a gift knowing it's going to bring results rather than saying give the gift and know it's leave it with God. He will be the one to determine its great and glorious use. Listen, we can think like Judas. What a waste. But friends, it's given to Christ. It's given in gratitude to him, the worthiest person in the history of the universe who created worth is going to take the gift that you give and use it for the glory of God for him in whatever capacity that he wants to use it. No gift is wasted. Let that encourage you. As you think about, I don't know, it's pretty valuable. No gift is wasted. But the second take-home thought I want you to catch is this. No gift is forgotten. You have to marvel at verse 13. Everywhere the gospel is going to be preached, all over the whole world, this woman's story be told. Well, what? Is Jesus proven to be an exact prophet today? We are experiencing the prophetic precision of Jesus right now, 21st century Roseburg, Oregon. Because we're talking about this woman. We're talking about her gift, what she has done. I'm amazed at the promise of Jesus, right? I mean, first, here's Jesus. The gospel's not gone yet to the whole world, yet Jesus knows something about this gospel, doesn't he? It's going to go out through the whole world. This is not a defeated gospel. It is a victorious gospel. It accomplishes everything he sent it out to do. It is the power of God unto salvation. And it is going throughout the whole earth. Nothing can stop that from happening. No matter how pessimistic your view is of human history, you better have an optimistic view of this gospel. Because Jesus does. Right? That the whole earth, this thing's going to keep marching on. And when that gospel's preached, this woman's gift will be talked about. How amazing is that? But see, here's where we get our this is where we begin to check our kingdoms a little bit. Listen, we want to be known. We don't want to be forgotten. We want our lives to matter. We want people to remember our name. We all do. And where a kingdom of God view of life begins to happen is this: Lord, I know when I give my gift, I will never be forgotten by you. I may be forgotten by others, but you're the only one that matters. A man said something to me years ago that stuck with me, and he said, listen, live your life, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. But always be remembered by God. Think how easy it is for us to want to live our lives, to just think, I want things to last so others can look back and go, wow. But I just have a question. This woman was seemingly insignificant. She's a woman just happened to pour out her life. And before the Lord, she is remembered for all time. Your gift, no matter how small, no matter how you think it's insignificant, will never be forgotten. God sees what is being poured out, and he does not forget. Others might. Listen, others might. He won't. He sees, he knows, and he never wastes your gifts, and he never forgets your gifts. And you know what that does for us? It helps us see that we really are living for an audience of one. We really are living for the glory of this great King. And it really does free us to say, listen, we have seen that you are the resurrection and the life. So friends, here's what we should do. We should then set ourselves to go live like he is our lives. From every part of life that we dabble in, the providence of God has placed us there to utilize the gifts and the skills he's given us for the glory of a great King. So this gospel would be proclaimed in all the earth. I don't know about you, that he is worthy of such extravagance. So let's give our hearts to that. Let's pray.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.